Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for this time we've got to worship you, Lord, and adore you. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, your kindness, your goodness. We thank you especially for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Welcome to Resurrection Church. How's everyone doing? Yeah, we're a little hot out there, aren't we? Thank God for the rain last night, but we need more. It's summertime in Phoenix, so if you're watching online, good morning. Glad to have you. Say hello. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. I've got a teaching, a message that I didn't want to teach, but it's something that I can't get away from. And it's not a popular teaching, but it's a true teaching. And we'll see as we get into this passage. It's of utmost importance, even to the saints. Whether you are a regular attender of church or a believer of Christ, this passage and the truths of this passage are extremely important. Because at some point, the truths of it intersect with your lives and my lives. You're going to turn me down a little bit. I sound like I'm hollow, tingy, echoing. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. And before we do this, I just want to pray, Lord, would you bless time in your word? Would you put your words in my mouth and anoint and bless this time? I ask, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Luke 16, 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus is teaching, he's actually addressing the Pharisees in the context of Luke. He has been teaching his disciples various things, but he's also been addressing the Pharisees, who before this, it says they were lovers of money, and they scoffed at Jesus' teaching concerning the things of God. Jesus, of course, teaches us a scene of two men who had lived their life, and two men who have died, and two men who have ended up in completely different places after they died. And the subject matter of this text is very difficult. It's not one that you hear preached a lot. In fact, I don't remember the last time I heard a message on hell, because it's uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. It is extremely uncomfortable, but the fact is, it's in the text. It's a reality. And whether you and I, each one of us, are going to die and we're going to go somewhere, that's a reality. And we have loved ones who are going to die and go somewhere for all of eternity. God help me if I don't teach this kind of message. And I know it's uncomfortable. But there's good news also in the text. There's also good news in the scripture. I'm concerned for people's souls. I don't care about your politics. I don't care about anything else. I'm concerned for your soul. Scripture says that our life is like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. In fact, not even that long, that quick. In the span of eternity, your life is like a vapor that's here and then gone. And the decisions you and I make in this life affect the afterlife, so to speak. We are given a gift on planet Earth. I've always been a serious child, and my mom could probably attest to that. We were looking through old pictures of me one time. My wife and I must have been in fourth grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, and I had this really serious, like I've been an old soul, serious person. Because I've always thought about eternal things, right? I have been entrusted as a pastor. I need to be faithful to the Word of God. I am called to warn people. I am called to put some urgency in people. Those of us who are saved, we know what we've been saved from, and we're going to relearn some of that stuff. But I have been called as he tells the prophet Ezekiel, you are the person who's supposed to give warning, and if you don't, it's on you. God help me if I don't warn people of things to come. If I buy into the popular message of your best life now, I hope to God that my best life is not now. I hope to God my best life is still to come with Jesus. Amen. Life is too short to get it wrong. Life is too short, and I have too many people that I love and care for that I want to see in heaven with Jesus and me, right? And so do all of us who are believers. So I've been entrusted with handling the Word of God, and I've been entrusted, and I'm under a stricter judgment. I'm not going to preach to fill the empty seats. I want souls. I want future help, future fellow friends to fellowship with in heaven. And time is short. Time is short, and none of us are promised tomorrow. In the text, the rich man, I don't know how old he was, the rich man and the poor man, they didn't know when they were going to die. There was no warning that told them, hey, tomorrow you're going to die. Today, no warning. None of us knows the last seconds we'll breathe. None of us. Are you ready? Are you ready? Amen. Your soul is precious to God. It's precious. That Jesus teaches us about this place. In fact, Jesus teaches us more about hell than any other subject. You know that. He teaches more about hell than any other subject, which means it's very important to him because he loves you. He gives many warnings. Anyway, in the text, we have two men, a rich man. We don't know his name. He's not named. We just know he's rich, and he's filthy rich, in fact. He's extremely rich. It says he habitually dressed with purple and fine linen. That purple was expensive to get because it was from either snails or shellfish. That was an expensive process. He wore probably Egyptian cotton, which was like a, you know high quality. He lived that way every single day. In fact, it was his custom to throw. It says he joyously living in splendor every single day. It's like he was throwing a party every single day. He was rich, and that was him, right? We don't know his name. We don't know anything else about him. We don't know what kind of life he lived other than he lived it up. There's no indication of extreme sin in his life. There's no indication of any of that. We just know that he was very, very well off. And there was a man who was actually laid at his gate. So the idea of the gate here was his mansion, his house gate, where it says that Lazarus was laid. The word there actually means he was thrown. He was just kind of cast there. And we think that Lazarus was either crippled or extremely sick where he couldn't move. But this is at this man's gate. At his own gate is this poor man named Lazarus. Now, in all of Jesus' parables, they don't mention names, but he mentions the name Lazarus. Not the Lazarus, his buddy, that he rose from the dead, but the name Lazarus means God is my helper. God has helped me. God has been my help. And so you have this contrast between the rich man and you have Lazarus, the poor man, who's laid at his gate, and he's so sick, he's covered with sores, and as he's longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Here's the idea. When you ate, you used bread, used bread to dip in the, into the sauce, and they did that, but sometimes they would use stale bread to, like if you spilled extra food on your hands, as napkins. They would use stale bread to soap it up as napkins, and they threw it on the ground, and these dogs, not your pet dogs, but they're more, I don't say wild dogs, would come just eat up those breads. Lazarus is longing to be fed with the stale bread that people use as napkins that they just drop on the ground. He's longing to be fed with that. He'd be satisfied with just that. The dogs were coming and licking his sores. You have this contrast of two men. We don't know anything about them spiritually. We just know that they are there, and there's a contrast. The two men lived very different lives, and they both died. The poor man dies, is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's just an image of heaven, okay? It's an image of heaven, of being in comfort. Being with Abraham in his bosom is a place of comfort. No longer does he have to suffer, but now he's in a place of comfort. The angels carried him away to this place of comfort. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in fact, he gets the honor of being buried, which Lazarus doesn't even get buried. We don't know what happens to Lazarus. Perhaps a public tomb or something, but we don't know what happens. But perhaps the rich man had a funeral, and they had a eulogy, and people were talking about how great the guy was, not knowing that the guy is not in a good place now. So, two men, both die. And it says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Now, in the Old Testament, New Testament, the concept of what happens to you after you die was sort of not as clear until you get to Jesus. Okay, in the Old Testament, they would go to a place called Sheol, right? Sheol was referred to the physical grave, like a grave site, or referred to physical death, oftentimes the word Sheol. But when the Old Testament refers to Sheol in the spirit world, it always refers to the wicked place, or the place where the wicked went, which wasn't good. Okay, in the New Testament, Hades was the place, Hades is the Greek word that we often translate hell, And when it's referred to, it's mostly referred to the place where wicked people go, is Hades. And Jesus teaches on Hades and also another word called Gehenna. Gehenna was, it's translated burning hell or lake of fire or fiery hell. Gehenna was actually named after a valley south of Jerusalem where, if you read the book of Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, where they would sacrifice children, babies, to the demon god Molech, okay? And later on, the Jews called it Tophet, which means abomination, desolation. And later, it became a garbage dump where they had fires that would never end. They would never be stopped. And it was an image of the fiery hell. So Jesus uses the fiery hell words later on in some of his, in the Gospels to describe Gehenna, right? So this physical place where it was a garbage heap, where terrible things happen, where the fire was never put out because it was always something always to be burned, right? That's the image that Jesus uses. So this man is in Hades. He lifts up his eyes and he's being in torment. He's in complete pain and he sees Abraham far away. So Abraham and Lazarus are not in Hades. Abraham and Lazarus are somewhere else. They're in a good, better place. But in the story, in the account here, he sees them, and he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send who?" Now, how does this man know Lazarus' name? Because he passed him by every single day, because the man was at his own gate to his own house, and he didn't lift a finger, but yet he still looks at Lazarus, and he knows his name, and he says, "Now send Lazarus to help me." But you never helped Lazarus in your life, sir. "Send him so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And Abraham says, hey, there's been a reversal here. You're in child in your life, you had good things, and he had bad, and now it's the opposite. Before, he was longing to be fed with just a crumb from your table. Now you're longing to be have a drop of water. He's comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides this, there's a chasm that we can't cross. And the man finally says, "Please send him to warn my brothers." This image, and I can't paint a good enough picture to what's going on. But this guy now finally understands, but it's too late. It's too late. I have four major points I want to share. One main point and three application points, okay? And the major point is this. Hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. Jesus teaches about its existence many times. He says he says, and you, Capernaum, in Matthew 11, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Later on, he says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, we don't take sin seriously, but Jesus does. He says, if something causes you to stumble, get rid of it, because it's better to go into the rest of your life maimed than go into hell with your whole body and be burned forever. And he doesn't just say that one occasion. It's Matthew 5, Matthew 10, I think it's Matthew 18 as well, several times where he talks about this scenario. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, what's hell like? What is hell like, okay? Let me just put that. What is hell like? I did not want to, I try to not do this message because it's hard to think about, but I'm going to teach this to you, okay? First of all, hell is a place of darkness and of grief. Go to Matthew. I'm going to go to Matthew 8. Go to Matthew 8. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. Matthew 8 and verse 12. Hell is a place of darkness and grief. Matthew 8, 12 says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a place of grief, a place where people have regret, where they realize that the life they could have lived is gone. The opportunities are no longer there. The idea of darkness, he repeats this in Matthew 22. You can just write down 22, verse 13. The idea of darkness, of being separate from God, from being isolated from God. Hell is not a place where you're going to have a party with your friends, sir, ma'am. It's a place of utter loneliness, of utter isolation, of utter darkness, utter aloneness, utter removal from the blessed presence of God. It's a place of conscious suffering and pain. Separation and isolation from God's loving presence. Matthew 7 says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because I never knew you." That's why Paul says in Romans 9, he says, "I wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And later on, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is why it's serious, because you and I, whether you and I will go somewhere after we die, and we have loved ones who will go somewhere after they die. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to see anyone go to that place. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Praise God. That's why Jesus, that's why the cross is so important. That's why the death of Jesus Christ was so vital. It was the only way to save souls. The only way. Jesus said, "Hey, Father, if there's no any other way, let this cup pass from me," right? But God was so in love with you and so loved you and I that he says, "I will send my son to save them from going there, away from my presence." For the poor man Lazarus, what he experienced at the gate of the rich man's, that was the closest to hell he ever got. And the rich man, with all his fine living, that was the closest to heaven he ever got. It's, of course, also a place of unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire, never ending. He says, the rich man says, "I am in agony in this flame. I just want a drop of water just to give me some relief. Some relief. I am in agony in this flame." This is not a refiner's fire that we experience in life. This is a fire of punishment. The word punishment is a word that's used for great physical suffering and torture that was endured by the Christian church, by Christians. But later on, here in this text, it refers to a fire that doesn't end. And there's several scriptures about that, which we'll look at in a second here. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Later on in the book Revelation, we learn that the devil himself will be thrown into this fire. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. He talks about the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a place that is a place of never-ending torment, no rest. It's a place of utter hopelessness, utter isolation, judgment. There is no relief in hell. There's no companionship in hell. There's no friendship in hell. There's no end to the pain. There's no light. There's no cool or moderate temperatures. There is just extreme heat forever and extreme pain forever. No light, no help, no end, no hope, no breath, nothing. Place of separation, isolation, loneliness, where God is present, not to bless, but to punish. And it's a place of no escape. Now, how long? How long? I said for eternity, but I said forever. It's everlasting. It's an everlasting punishment. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that, by the way, the word everlasting in Hebrew is olam. It's the same word that's translated that he's the everlasting God. He never ends, right? Or from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, in Psalm 90, verse 2. If Jesus wanted to teach a future punishment that was temporary, he would have said, he would have shared it differently. He shares it to a fire that's never quenched and the worm that never dies. He wouldn't have done that. It's an ever-ending thing. And this is, we live on planet Earth right now, right? And right now, people are dying, right? And all of us, are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you putting it off? I know some people are asking, okay, you've heard it before. How can a loving God send people to hell, right? You've heard that before? I'm gonna rock your world right now with this truth, okay? Because, first of all, that when you say it, when somebody says, "How can loving God send people to hell?" Actually, because God is a loving God, that's why hell exists. I'll explain that. Love involves a choice, doesn't it? Right? And there's a choice to whether receive God's love or reject God's love, to receive and believe God or to disbelieve God. The consequence of that rejection and belief is hell. Basically, when God says, hey, I give you a choice to receive and respond to my love, or not, the or not is the rejection of that is hell. So a loving God, by virtue of the fact that God is loving, there has to be a hell. Otherwise, it's not love. If there's no choice, it's not love. And you and I have a choice. That's we have a choice to love God back, right? And to receive his love. Hell is the consequence of a choice to reject God's love. So God really doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves by the rejection of God's love. When you say no to Christ and say no to God's ultimate demonstration of his love, you're saying, forget you, God. I'll go my own way. And he says, I'll let you go. And the result is hell. But God isn't just a loving God, he's also a good God. God would not be a good God if he wasn't a just God that punished sin. We want, there's a part of us that wants the axe murderer to get it, right? The rapist, we want the rapist to be punished, right? If God says, well, I'm not going to punish him because I'm good. No, you're loving, you're good, and you're just. It all goes to, you can't divide God. God is not divisible. He's all of that, right? So because of God's nature, you have to have a hell where sin can be punished. Now the gospel is this, that he decided to provide an alternative for that, and that's the cross of Christ, amen? And that's where you see the demonstration of his love, of his goodness, of his justice, of his punishment, of his mercy, all wrapped up in one, in Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. One writer says that hell exists as well as heaven. To argue this, that this is inconsistent with the love of God is to display a sad and perilous confusion of thought. And we might think, oh, he's loving. I'll just let things happen. No. That's not loving. That's not good. That's not right. And God's all of that. Another writer says that hell is not so much a place where God imprisons man as a place where man chooses to imprison himself. Well, some people say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair because I sinned this one little sin, and that's in time, but why have to spend eternity in punishment? Right? Some people say that. It's like, well, that's just not fair. It's not fair. Since I'm a finite creature, I might be punished for eternity. You assume that your sin is just enclosed, right? You have no right, we have no idea how the ripple effect and the offense against an eternal, infinite God has. You don't diminish that. Sin against the Creator, one writer says, against the Creator is heinous to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imaginations or ability to conceive of. Who would have had the temerity to suggest that to God what the punishment should be? That's not going to work on Judgment Day. God, that wasn't that bad of a sin. God's like, no, it was against me. By the way, in Revelation 22, there seems to be indication that people in hell go on sinning. So there's more punishment for more sinful things going on in hell. One more thing that people want to object, and this is actually one that even some fine scholars hold to, which I completely disagree, is what is called annihilationism, which means that at some point we'll be annihilated, that we'll just cease to exist, right? That'd be like, at some point, you'll satisfy God's punishment and then cease to exist. But there's no scriptural backing to that. And how do I know that the short time of punishment will actually pay for all of my sins? Now, God meant what he said. So hell is a real place. And Jesus teaches on it. And my application is this. Live with eternity in mind. Live with eternity in mind. Had the rich man lived with that understanding of eternity, that he's going to spend somewhere in eternity, he might have done something about Lazarus. He might have done something about the law. He might have done something different of how he lived. The scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. We were at a place out of town one time, and we were at a convention or something like that, and we're walking along, and next thing I know, there's a commotion behind me, and some older gentleman, big guy, just fell, dropped dead. Just dropped dead, and people are trying to resuscitate him. He was gone. He just went shopping. He was with his wife, you know. He's just walking along. Gone. Now, I don't know where he's at. Are you ready? I'm speaking to mostly believers here, but there's people maybe online who aren't. But are you living with eternity in mind? How you live your life matters for eternity. The rich man says, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that they may warn him to come to this, not to the, come to this place of torment. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he says, no, Father, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. That's hinting at Jesus' statement. Listen, they won't listen to a dead man rising. If they don't listen to Moses, to the prophets, the Old Testament, to the Scripture, if they're not even willing to listen to what the Scripture says, they're not going to listen to if somebody rises from the dead. You know what happened after the other Lazarus was rose from the dead? 4 days he was dead and Jesus rose from the dead. They wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because they didn't want to receive the reality of who Jesus was. The point is this. Are you willing to even listen to what God has shown you already? Or are you waiting for more? What more does God have to show you? The cross is enough. Amen? Right. You have a willing and humble heart to listen and obey to God now? To take the scriptures seriously? I wonder, this is going to be conversations in heaven. Here's what's going to happen. God, what about this? What about that? And he said, did you read my book? He's going to say, did you read it in my book? And I want to say, yes, Lord, I pored over your book. I still understand everything, you know, because it's very, you know, it's your word, and I'm still trying to. But yes, I seem to remember, it's in here. Dust it off, right? Put your nose into it, because if your eternal life mattered based on the words written in this book, you would take it seriously. Amen? Amen. I want his word to change me. I don't want to be caught off guard. Some of us were, remember doomsday preppers, you know, and the whole, you know, whole thing. I almost ordered some meals. That's a wise thing, you know. But I want to be a prepper of a different kind. Amen. Yeah. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus says, if you call out to me, I will save you. If you come to me, I will not cast you out. I'm the Savior, he says. If you're drowning and you throw a life preserver, you don't say, life preserver, do you want to save me? And you're like, no, you just grab onto it, right? Because that's what it's designed to do. And Jesus says, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. And I came to die for you and to save you. And whoever you are, you just call out in the name of the Lord. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And later on he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means, you know what that means to call on the name of the Lord? It means, Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, help, right? That's what it is. And some of us we've been to that place where we cried out to the Lord and he responded to us. Amen? But I bet you each one of us can list 10, 20 people we know and love very much that we so desperately want them to call out on the name of the Lord. Maybe God is calling us to be the ones that pray for them. God, bring them to the place where they call out on the name of the Lord. How will you respond to the gospel? By the way, my last application point is this. This is the life that God has given us. And once it's over, there's no going back. Abraham says, there is a great gulf fixed, this Grand Canyon of sorts, that if somebody wanted to come over there and help y'all out, they can't. And if y'all want to escape over here, you can't. In other words, it's fixed for eternity. It's fixed for eternity. And some people say, well, I'm going to find a different way. Are you going to put your eternal security and salvation on a hope that perhaps you might find another way than Jesus? Jesus says, I am the only way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, hey, I'm it. And he's good at it, right? He's more than sufficient. And some people's like, well, I don't believe in that stuff. Are you going to risk, if you're wrong, you'll be deadly, eternally wrong? If I'm wrong, I've lost nothing, right? If I'm wrong, hey, okay. But if I'm right and you're wrong, there's no going back. There's no change of, that's it. I don't want to judge the church, but I think we have to get to the business of what really it's all about. It's about Jesus. It's about souls. It's not about making our lives comfortable in this world. It's about being a light, being salt, being proclaimers of the gospel. Why is it good news? Because there was no way to be saved from that eternal destruction but through Jesus Christ. You and I were destined for that, but God sent his only Son to take our punishment for us. And all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, I believe, I surrender to you, I will follow you, I receive that gift. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And the party is going to be in heaven. There's not going to be no parties in hell. It's going to be in heaven. And God knows how to throw some big parties. But it's only because of his Son, Jesus Christ, shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. That's why we do. That's whether it's one person or 10 or 500 or 1,000, your soul is precious to me and to God. And God help me if I never, God help me to preach more messages warning people. Because there may be somebody who goes there and says, I wish somebody would have told me. That's my job. That's your jobs too now, because you know the truth. Live with eternity in mind. Pray for those loved ones. And you just tell people the difference that Jesus made in your life. And you can just say, you know, I believe in heaven and hell. I believe in Jesus. I believe he loves you and he died for you. How can I pray for you? Do you want to know? I mean, just something simple. We don't have to become the chief apologist. We don't have to become William Lane Craig or whoever else out there that knows how to do apologetics. We just have to say, hey, Christ changed my life. Christ saved me, and I want you there too. Right? God give us souls. God fill our seats with souls. Give us a burden. Give me a burden for the lost. Well, as Christians, we love to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that right now. And if you're at home and you're watching, you can get yourself proper elements, grape juice or whatever you use, and some bread. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant that we celebrate every every time we can. If you're watching, if you're here, and I'm trusting that everyone here believes in Jesus. If you're watching online, and maybe you don't, but you want to, I want you to pray after me, and then we'll have communion. And you can do that too as your first act of obedience and act of celebration. But if you're watching, it's not an accident that you're watching. And you may be watching 2 weeks from now, watching the recording. It doesn't matter. God knows how to reach you at the right time. Your soul and your life is very, very precious to God. He put this on my heart to share for a huge reason, and I believe it may be for you. And so if you want to receive Christ, I want you to bow your head and I want you to pray after me, okay? Let's bow your heads. Lord God, I repent of my sins. I thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus, your Son, to die on the cross for my sins. I believe and receive the sacrifice that he made by shedding his blood on the cross. I believe that he is the Son of God that you sent, that his blood washes away my sins, that he died, that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose again, and he's alive today. God, I receive the gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would cleanse my sins all away, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that you would take me to heaven when I die. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that, comment or send an email, and welcome to the family of God. Find yourself a church that teaches the Bible, that you can get involved with and learn and grow. If you have any questions, I'm happy to answer any questions. And right now, if we're going to have communion, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And while we're doing that, prepare your hearts. If there's any sin you want to confess, or just have some time of reflection with the Lord as the elements are being passed out. Take this time just to reflect and to give God praise for the gift he's given through his Son, Jesus. This is a holy moment. Lord, when you were with your disciples and you had your Last Supper with them and you were instructing them and telling them what was going to happen, and of course they were saddened at what they were hearing and learning, but you gave them what we call the Lord's Supper or communion as a way of remembering what you've done and a way of celebrating the gift of your life. And so, Lord, as we come in celebration of the Lord's Supper, of communion, we are so appreciative that you did this, Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord, you took bread, you broke it, you handed it out. And that was a picture, a symbol of your body that would be broken later on that day. Lord, thank you for the body that you gave to be broken. You took the insults, you took the punches and the whips and everything for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body, Lord, that you gave for us. Amen. Let's partake together. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, it was your blood shed that washes away our sins. Your blood, the spotless Lamb who takes away the sins of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, your sacrifice, your blood that was spilt, the perfect sacrifice for us, Lord. We thank you and we receive that and we give you praise. Let's partake together in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Gospel good news that Jesus Christ has saved us and rescued. Those who put their trust in him will not be disappointed or ashamed. In fact, if you believe in Jesus, a couple of things are true. One, he's given you a new life. He says, "Behold, all things are new," right? Secondly, it says he is preparing a place for us, which means he's starting to work on a place just for you in heaven. And he promises to never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. You'll never, ever have to experience separation from God. You'll be with God for all eternity. Whether you feel it or not, he's with you and he's with me.